All right. Well, we are back in the book of James. Oh, you're volunteering?
Where did
you
go?
Where did you go? So we're going to talk today about chapter 3, and probably a lot of us want to leave when we're going to talk about the tongue. How many people have ever gotten in trouble with their tongue? And how many of the rest of you are lying? Okay. All right. Well, we have seen in our book that James is writing to Christians about how to handle a test. And if you handle it well, it leads to life. If you handle it badly, it can kill you, because sin can kill you. So the proper way to meet a test is threefold: be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So we're in that second part. We've seen about what it means to be quick to hear, hearing the word of God. And the reason is, if you don't, sin can kill you. It can actually kill you. It can harm your walk with Jesus. It can take your physical life. And there are plenty of examples of that all over the place, unfortunately. So James is writing at a very practical level. He wants us to understand. We saw last time in chapter 2 that he began the chapter, the first half of it, verses 1 to 13, with a rebuke of these believers because they were being involved in partiality. They were looking up their nose at other people, so to speak. They were kind of looking down their nose or raising their head and saying, well, you're not really that important. You're not wealthy enough. But, oh, this guy's wealthy. I want to suck up to him. But this poor person doesn't have much to offer, so what the heck? And James says that is partiality, and that is against the Old Testament, and that is against the Lord of glory. And how can you have that kind of an attitude while you're having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? He says this is incongruent. This is not good. It's a problem. So he went through in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, to show why partiality is bad. It hurts your brother who's made in the image of God. It goes against the law. You become a judge with evil motives. I mean, all sorts of stuff. So you'd think they'd get it. We don't know if they got it. We don't know what happened at the end of the day. But this is certainly a very severe rebuke to these people. So this danger of partiality, then he moves into chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, and he says the only way to overcome this is to have a strong, rich, robust, vibrant faith that acts, that works. And so we came to that very famous passage about faith and works. But we need to remember, 14 to 26 is wrapped around the lack of love of the poor, the disobedience to the word, the danger of sin that can lead to death, and the solution was to receive the word and live it out in your life. That is an exhortation to Christians. Okay, this is not trying to decide, well, I don't think you're a Christian because you don't do enough good works. That's not the discussion at all. Unfortunately, that's the discussion that the Roman Catholic Church had. And that is, unfortunately, the same discussion Martin Luther had, because Martin Luther didn't understand how to resolve the problem. Neither did John Calvin. They partially extracted the church away from Roman Catholicism, and we had what is called a Reformation 500 years ago. And praise God for that. But they did not extract us all the way out of the Roman Catholic Church. So some of the things that are held by the Protestant Church are very closely aligned, unfortunately, with the Roman Catholic Church. So we won't go into all that again. However, this is an argument to believers about how to live, not to determine if you're saved, but to determine if you are growing in your sanctification. So, pretty important passage. So at the end of the day, those who would say justification by faith alone before God, absolutely. Justification by works and faith, heresy, Roman Catholic Church and a number of others. But James's point is that it's possible for people, Christians, to be justified before other people by their works. And that was what he was discussing in James chapter 2. Oh, now, you remember I mentioned that in some of the study Bibles that people changed their views. Dr. Ryrie changed his views, and some of you looked at me like I was cursing something about Dr. Ryrie. No, he's my friend. He was my buddy. Okay, this is before he went to heaven, obviously, but he's a wonderful guy, and he agrees with me now, so that's good. So anyway, just winds up. I'm building the case. Dr. Ryrie was a wonderful, I mean, even at that age, he's still pleasant and whatever. I got to introduce him. He was going to give a speech at our group, so I introduced him, and I made a couple of funnies about him. That was the wrong thing to do, because he got up and cut me down. Oh, that's great. Anyway, all in Christian love, I'm sure. So anyway, so in terms of ministry, and we're moving into chapter 3, we are to, this is all we have to do, describe an invisible God to blind people by giving them words they don't want to hear about the love they don't deserve from a God they don't want to believe. Yeah. That describe your neighbor?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So this is only accomplished through the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. True? Mm-hmm. True. So how do we manifest spirituality? By our legalism? By this? No. We don't need the gift of tongues. That's what a large section of Christianity believes. Oh, if we just had the supernatural and the gift of tongues, everybody would understand and believe. No, no, no. We need to learn to control our tongue, because life and death are in the power of the tongue, Proverbs says, right? And James understood this, and so he's moving us to talk about the tongue and the danger of it. So the gift of teaching is good, but the gift of gab is dangerous. And that's what James is going to talk about. The context, again, it's partiality, it's dead faith, and that doesn't help people. It's people who are being judgmental against other people. And we need to not add to this judgment problem that we may have when we come before the Lord Jesus. We need to talk less and do more, not talk more and do less. And so James is going to try to help us see that. So we've come out of the part one, be quick to hear. We're now into part two, be slow to speak. So we're going to take a look at chapter 3 and see what we can say. So these people, they talked about religion, but they didn't have mercy. They talked of the law, but they showed partiality, which was breaking the law. They talked of faith, they didn't want to do anything about it. And then the talk of the tongue is very dangerous. And that's where James is going to talk to us today. So talk does not always display wisdom. And so James is going to help us understand how to display wisdom. Is this true? The tongue is the only instrument to get sharper with more use? Yeah. You know, we watch the political scene. These people are very crafty with their tongue. Mm-hmm. I mean, it is just nauseating to listen. And we'll go both sides of the aisle. It's just disgusting. And people just totally turn them off. Yeah. And yet they run, they rule us. This is horrible. Anyway, so the terrible tongue, James is going to lead us down the road. It's the power of it, the problem of it, the paradox, and the prescription. That's a nice outline, but I like mine better. So you have a handout. Oh, well, we won't go there yet. So take a look at it, chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. Why? Knowing that as such, we will incur stricter judgment. So James sees himself as a teacher. He knows there are other teachers in the group. And he says, listen, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because God is going to hold you accountable for what you say. Because when you have an opportunity to speak, people listen. I don't know about you, but sometimes I cringe when I listen to some of the, quote, teachers on TV, radio, and whatever. And I'm not trying to sound judgmental, but I probably will. I listen to some of the things that Benny Hinn says, and they are fine. And I have no doubt that Benny Hinn's a Christian. And I listen to other things that Benny Hinn says, and he is a total heretic. And he is deceiving and leading people astray and doing wickedness. So that's kind of judgmental. That's only because I have this to determine what he's saying. And when he says there's nine persons in the Trinity, guess what? That's heretical. And when he's involved in adultery, guess what? That's immoral. So, you know, we need to sometimes say that. When you see your brother in sin, you who are spiritual, go and restore him, looking to yourself, lest you fall into the same temptation. The church's problem is we don't speak out about, that's heretical, folks. Don't listen to that. And James is not afraid to do that. Let not many of you become teachers, because you're going to be judged by God. Now remember, these are people who like to talk, right? They talked about, oh, go in peace, be warm, and be filled. These are people who love to say, oh, yeah, this and this, but they didn't want to do anything. So then as a teacher, now there are lots of talk and little action. It's going to become even more of a problem for them. And so James warns them. Now, obviously, when you become a teacher, you're given opportunities, you're given responsibilities. And unfortunately, we have watched in the evangelical church, I'm not worried about the liberal church or all that people, that's their problem. But I look at our kind of people, the evangelical church. We have elevated so many people in these teaching roles that we're not even willing to challenge anything they say. We just blindly believe what they say. We need to become more like the noble Bereans and study the scripture to see if these things are true. But instead, we just buy whatever they say. We shouldn't be that way. But James's point is to those who want to put themselves in this role as a teacher, look out. Because you will stand before the Bema seat, you will be evaluated for what you've said, and if you can't control your tongue, you're going to be in trouble. And there's all kinds of Old Testament that speaks to this. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. Amen to that. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So, we all have a problem with the tongue. That's probably universal. But if you're going to become a teacher, then you're going to have more of a problem with it. And guess what? When you're a teacher, there's one more problem that becomes enhanced in your life and in your role. When you're all up there talk, and if you don't then turn around and live it out, what would people call you? Hypocrite. A hypocrite. James uses, he does use the word hypocrite a little bit later, but he's going to use the phrase lying against the truth. Basically hypocrisy. So the more you have the opportunity to teach, the more potential you have to be a hypocrite. Because you say one thing and you do the other. Or you say do this, but then you don't do it. I love watching and listening to these very wealthy multimillionaire preachers talk about money. It's just hysterical. At any rate, we won't go there. So, don't become teachers. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man or a mature man and able to bridle the whole body as well. Now he gives an illustration. This is kind of interesting. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now, you have a horse, big giant horse, but a bit, you can control the whole horse. Just whatever. I remember being on a horse that was totally out of control, running through and trying to kill me. And I mean, literally. And so, you know, going under every tree that had low-lying branches. This is not a good day. The people I was with were laughing until I was out of sight, and then they wondered if I was dead. So finally, I reached down, grabbed the bit, and I yanked this thing so hard as I could, and it finally stopped. Okay, that's how you control the deal. I have horses. I don't know about that. At any rate, another example, ships. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, whenever the indication of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. So James's point is, okay, we got a big horse, you stick a bit, you control it. You have a giant ship, you got a little rudder, you control it. Now the bigger the ship, the longer it takes to get it to turn, but eventually you can still, hopefully, control it. So he's moved from the horse to the ship to the tongue. The horse and the bit, you have very tight control. The ship and the rudder, you have semi-tight control. You get to the tongue. Man, there's no controlling it. Who can control it? It is dangerous. So James is working with a reality that I think most people understood. So he says in the second part of verse 5, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small forest by fire. Such a small little thing starts it out. So this tongue directs where you go, destroys what you have, displays who you are, and essentially, according to James, out of the Old Testament, he's simply manifesting the same wisdom that we have there. We don't have time to look up all these passages, but you might want to later on. Just go into your concordance, look up the word tongue, and go, you'll find all this. And it's just like life and death are in the power of the tongue. He who speaks a lot will probably sin a lot. Proverbs says. So James is simply mimicking or reinforcing Old Testament truth. And the basic truth is this: small little match, big fire. You ever watch the news these days and see what goes on in California? We used to live around some of those areas. It's unbelievable. I don't know how they all got started, but they are just crazy. And some of that happens every year, maybe not as bad as it is this year. But James's point is just this little tool, the tongue, can totally destroy your life, can totally harm you. Now, let's take a time out. Let's all look backwards. Take a look backwards. And let's applaud. Let's applaud the man. There you go. Not too much. He'll go to his head. So James's point is, listen, man, the tongue is not a good tool. It can set everything on fire. So James is simply taking truth that is found in the Old Testament. The tongue defiles a man's body is where he's going to get us to. But the Old Testament spoke about this, right? The tongue, it's a dangerous tool. It's complaining, it's critical, it's contentious, it's corrupt even. It's conceited, and it can conceal truth. So these are all Old Testament truths that I imagine most of James' people would have understood, how dangerous it is. And he kind of brings us to the punchline in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. Whoa. So this tongue, very small, can control your whole body. It can control your whole life. I used to work in the San Francisco Probation Department. And I cannot tell you how many prisoners, how many people end up in doing jail because they couldn't control their tongue. And their tongue, an uncontrolled tongue, led to actions, which leads to jail. They just didn't have the discipline to control their tongue. So as you look through the Old and New Testament, this is a very important piece of information. We need to be the kinds of people who are quick to hear the word and slow to speak. Slow to speak. Controlling the tongue. Not always easy, is it? But with many words, sin is unavoidable, Proverbs says. So we need to become the kind of people. And I don't know if you have a problem with your tongue. I think all of us do to some degree. The question is, what's your degree? And I think one thing we should be able to do is, you know, as we go home, as we go through the week, is say, Lord, I want to be a mature person. And that's shown by how I control my tongue. So Lord, help me control my tongue. Help me not talk so much. Help me not talk so fast. Help me not talk so quickly. But help me take a deep breath and think it through before I pontificate or whatever. I will admit sometimes when I listen to the news, I find my tongue wagging a lot because I'm hacked off. Okay, again, I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm just saying that's the way it is. We need to be able to hopefully control our tongue a little better. At any rate, he says something interesting here. It's set on fire by hell. Isn't that what your Bible says? Mm-hmm. What in the world does that mean? So hell, now this is a very important topic. We're not going to talk about it yet, but we will someday. I mean, U.S. News talks about it. Hell, that might be an important issue in terms of your eternal destiny, right? I mean, you're going to go up or down. Depends on your choice. But this is the word Gehenna, right? We're familiar with that. We've heard that. It's in the New Testament. It's Gehenna, and it comes out of the Old Testament. It's a transliteration. 13 times in the Old, 12 in the New. It comes from simply meaning the Valley of Hinnom, which is a trash dump, right, on the southeast corner of Jerusalem. It's where they took their garbage. It's where they took their refuse. It's where they burned bodies. Not the kind of place you wanted a job at. Not the kind of the place you wanted to be around. You didn't want to buy property by there because it probably wouldn't have good resale value. This was a horrible place. This is where Israel, when they were destroyed oftentimes by foreign countries and there are all kinds of bodies around, that's where they took the bodies. So it stunk. It was disease-ridden. It was horrible. But they didn't have sanitation trucks. They didn't have dumps. They didn't have all that stuff. This was the dump. This is Gehenna. It was an earthly, physical, local place, and it was disgusting. And this is a word that we end up seeing or translating frequently, hell. So does it equal hell, meaning the eternal torment down there, if we didn't have a location? Or is it metaphorically being used to refer to Satan? So the tongue is controlled by Satan when you're doing this kind of thing. This would tie into verse 15 where he talks about this wisdom from below is demonic. So that possibly a tie-in. We remember Peter, right, in Matthew 16, you know, when he made a wrong conclusion and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He doesn't mean Peter Satan, but he's using it somewhat metaphorically, I would think. So many people would use this as the option, that it either means, it could mean Satan, so it's used metaphorically, or it's actually the eternal state of hell like Revelation 19 talks about. Eternal fire, eternal torment. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 25 as well, eternal torment. He didn't use the word there, but the concept. Now, the reason people think this option is because in a group of writings called the Pseudepigrapha, so the false writings, they're not Bible, between 200 BC and 200 AD, there were 15 places where the concept of eternal damnation came up, but only 5 places where the actual word is used in that way. But again, most of this was written much after Jesus. These 5 books, except one of them, maybe, were written after the time of Jesus, and most of them were written about 100 to 200 AD. So the term in the Old Testament does not refer to an eternal place of torment. It was more of a literal, physical, temporal destruction. In fact, remember in the Gospels, the disciples are warned by Jesus to do this so that you do not go to Gehenna. Well, wait a minute. Can disciples who are following Jesus, the 11, actually go to Gehenna? Is that a valid threat? If it is, then you're an Arminian that thinks you can lose your eternal life and go to Gehenna, if that means hell. So that's a little bit of a problem. So I know I'm probably messing up your categories because we all think Gehenna means hell, eternal hell, and that fits and it makes life better. But it may not mean that. It might be metaphorically used about Satan. That's possible. Gehenna does not refer to hell, only national physical judgment or retribution against the people of Israel. So the question becomes, how did this word take on this meaning? Well, it took on the meaning because dozens of years and hundreds of years after Jesus, that's how the rabbis wanted to use the word. And so when you get to the Jerusalem and the Palestinian Talmud, which is like 400 to 600 AD, you find 200 references where Gehenna means eternal damnation, hell. But that's not what it meant in the Old Testament, and it's probably not what it meant during Jesus' time. So the meaning of the word changed through time, but it's probably not what Jesus intended when he wrote it. So, possible. So, Gehenna is a metaphor for the consequences for national disaster to Israel. That is how it's used in a few places in the Gospels. Or Gehenna is a metaphor of negative judgment for the believer. It's a metaphor. Or Gehenna is a metaphor for the corruption in the human heart. Because all of the Old Testament talks about corruption of the heart. And when the heart's corrupt, the tongue's corrupt because the mouth speaks out of that which is in the heart. So it's a little hard to identify exactly what James means when he uses it's set on fire by hell. Okay, so I'm not going to tell you what the answer is, but I've given you a bunch of options. I want you to be happy. So at any rate, this tongue is set on fire by hell. This tongue is polluted. This tongue is diseased. This tongue is corrupt. I mean, whatever you take it to mean, there's definitely that kind of a connotation in mind. So look it over in chapter 3, verse 7. For every species of beast and bird and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. We call this a zoo. Right? We take them, we tame them, we stick them in, it's a zoo. That's what mankind likes to do, control the environment. But no one can tame the tongue. We can tame all this. We can house crocodiles here and snakes here and lions here and bears, but you can't control this little tongue. Unbelievable. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Let not many of you become teachers, because you're going to have a stricter judgment. Why? Because we can't seem to control our tongue. Here's the illustration of the irony of it. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. So we praise God and we curse people who are made by God. That's inconsistent. That's totally inconsistent. Shouldn't be that way. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Obviously. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? The implied answer is no. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Obviously, implied answer is no. Neither can salt water produce fresh. So the inconsistency of our tongue is totally crazy and dangerous. And that's why people who like to talk a lot but don't do anything are, in a sense, an abomination to God. It's hypocrisy. It's dangerous. And that's his point. The tongue is dangerous. It's uncontrollable. It's unpredictable. So people who like to talk can be in trouble. So the tongue is a dangerous vehicle to show wisdom, is his point. But there is a safe, visible vehicle to show wisdom, and that has to do with your attitudes and your actions. So he's going to challenge us to show true wisdom. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Not by your sermon, not by your talk, not by your clever wittiness, but by your action, by your servanthood, your good behavior, your gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, which they did, right? Remember, they were the ones showing partiality. The rich guy comes in, you sit here, the poor guy comes in, I'll go over here, be a footstool for my feet. Wicked. That's what was in their heart, and James knew it, and they knew it. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. So you're speaking this, go in peace, be warm and be filled. But over here, you're not going to help them at all. You're lying against the truth. You're a hypocrite. And James says, that's not a good thing, because judgment is coming. When you stand before the Lord, whether you're a teacher or not, you stand before the Lord and he says, what was all that stuff you were talking about? You never lived it. You always talked about this, but you didn't do it. And that could be embarrassing. And James knows it for his people. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. And that's where people say set on fire by hell could be Satan. This would tie it back to that by mentioning the word demonic. That's possible. That's possible. But this wisdom that comes down, it's demonic. It is not good. It is not helpful. It's worldly wisdom. And we buy into it all the time. Let's face it. We know more pop psychology and pop business leadership sayings than we probably know the Bible. And that's unfortunate. We need to know the Bible more, because it will control our tongue better than Stephen Covey, although I like Stephen Covey, or a number of other people who write nice things. We need to study this, because this is the only thing that will really control your tongue, because this is the kind of wisdom that God has given us. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering. Look at the last one. Without hypocrisy. Ah, that was the problem. They talked this, they did this, they lied against the truth, they were hypocritical, they showed partiality, broke the law, pretended to be this, actually did this. John would say it in 1 John, let our love not be in words, but in deeds, right? These people didn't do that. They didn't buy into that. So James is saying we've got two kinds of wisdom, earthly, which is unspiritual and demonic, or heavenly, up to us. Let's see, I've got a nice little picture. Oh, there we go. So we have two kinds of wisdom here. And James's concern is that his people were going after this one, the earthly and demonic, self-oriented, as opposed to going after that which was from above. It was pure, peaceable, gentle, helpful, kind. Sounds like the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? How about that? Oh, he's borrowing from Paul, who hadn't written it yet in Galatians. Well, they swap notes, you know, crib sheets and stuff like that. So James's point is actually very simple. Control your tongue. Seek wisdom from above. Where do we get that? Well, for us today, we have it in the Scripture. This is wisdom. We need to count more on this to guide us in our daily life of speaking and acting than a whole lot of other places we look. Because this is what God has given to us to follow. Verse 18, he wraps up, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So if you're one of the peacemakers, by the way, that's in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Peacemakers. Peacekeepers. If you're that kind of person, that is demonstrating, not through your tongue, righteousness that is going to influence people in a wonderful way. And this is what James wants for his people. He wants it for us. So it's very dangerous to try to show you're a wise, godly, mature Christian just by your mouth when you're a hypocrite and lying against the truth and engaged in evil behavior. James says, switch the behavior, and you will be known as a wise, godly person. So I think all of us know that life and death are in the power of the tongue. I think most of us have had opportunities to experience that, either on one end or the other end, being affected by that, by someone else, or inflicting ourselves on somebody because of a lack of control. With many words, sin is unavoidable. That's exactly what James is saying. He does sound like a proverbial writer at this point. Now notice how he finishes with the word peace. Look at the first verse of the next chapter. What is the source of quarrels? So here's a transitional point. He's moving from being quick to hear, slow to speak, and now he's going to move into the next part. Be slow to anger. So he's going to go from speaking and thinking correctly and living correctly, which is peaceable, but he knows his people aren't doing it. Why? Because they're fighting. That's what he says. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Well, wait a minute, I thought we didn't have that in the church. Everybody's just happy in the church, right? Just personal, you know, peace and it's all. No, you guys go to church. You know what it is. You're half the problem, right? I mean, most of them. Quarrels. So he's moving from the quick, right, to hear, slow to speak, and he's going to move us into the third part, be slow to wrath. And he introduces it by quarrel. So this is what would be called a hinge word, right? It's a hinge, bringing it together. In their Bible, or in this letter, they didn't have chapters and verses and all that. So he showed the connecting points by different words that would hinge things together. So this is our hinge into the next section. So before we get into the quarreling, back over to the speaking. So in terms of application, you can do two things. One, kind of spend 5 minutes, evaluating your speech, your tongue. And then another 5 minutes saying, Lord, in light of my evaluation, how would you like me to change? What is it I need to change? Where do I have a problem with my tongue? At home? Kids? Or work? probably not a church, but it could happen. But where are the, you know, what are problems? Where are they? What precipitates them? Then you're going to be able to say, okay, so what do I need to do? Well, gosh, it seems like every time I go to work and I'm with that person, I become gossipy. I become backbiting. I become negative. I become like them. What do I need to do? Well, maybe I need to not be there with them. Maybe I need to stop doing that. Maybe I need to not go there. Maybe I need to not talk to them. Maybe if I have to talk with them and I know they're going to try to do this, I need to simply make sure I don't get involved with that. So I don't know. I'm just saying this is how we should apply this, is precisely how can I take these principles and work them into my life. You don't have to worry about how to work them into Bruce's life or Ron's life. You got to figure out, what does it mean for me in my life? What does God want? And that's why first 5 minutes are evaluation with him about it. Next 5 minutes, contemplation of how to implement certain changes. It'll be different for everybody because we all have different issues, problems, and locations where those take place. So that's your homework on this little pre-Christmas time. So let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us become more adept at controlling our speech. We pray, Lord, that for all of us who struggle with this, because James says we all do, that you would help us through the ministry of the Spirit to identify those places and people and situations where we get a little bit gabby, we become a little bit uncontrolled. And then, Lord, help us to make a plan so that that doesn't happen, not out of simply a legalistic mindset, but submitting to the power of the Spirit in our life to do so. We want this that we might more fully glorify you and manifest your glory to the world who is watching us. We come and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.